Jim Neuheiser is. He has been in the pulpit before, but for those of you who do not know, Jim Neuheiser is Associate Professor of Christian Counseling and Pastoral Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He comes with a wealth of pastoral experience, some 25 years before he started teaching at RTS, of pastoral ministry, church planting, even in some respects, missionary work. So we're grateful this morning to hear in the ministry of the word from Dr. Jim Neuheiser. So Jim, come on up and let us prepare our hearts for the ministry of the word.
We had just arrived in Charlotte, and the Hensons had just arrived here and got to participate in his installation, and thankful to see how the Lord has blessed the church over these 4 years, even in these strange times. As Josh was talking about, or praying really for our freedoms, I wore this tie today, which I purchased a year and a half ago when I was doing ministry in Wuhan, China. Some of you have heard of that place now. In underground churches and an underground seminary, there was actually a state church Bible bookshop where I bought the tie with the ichthuses on it. But I'm wondering if it's still open in that part of the world. So we're thankful for the freedoms God has given us, and we do pray that they will continue. I'd like you to turn, if you want, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And it's a very familiar story. And like some familiar stories, which is Mary and Martha, it can be misunderstood a little bit. And some of our common understanding may be pretty good, but actually, in the Middle Ages, the contrast between Mary, who wanted to sit at Jesus' feet, and Martha, who was cooking and all that stuff, was seen as being the contrast between the contemplative monastic life, where you go live on top of a mountain and just sit around and meditate all day, compared to the practical life of the farmers and the workers down below. And there was some elevation of the monastic life, which I would say is actually contrary to Scripture in terms of the work. I guess tomorrow's Labor Day, we could go down that road. God made us to labor for 6 days. Another way that Protestants may think about it is, I remember we lived in Saudi Arabia in the 1980s, and Caroline was leading a ladies' Bible study. And one of the wives of the leaders said, "Well, you're a Mary and I'm a Martha." And I think, well, if you look at the passage, you really wouldn't want to say that about yourself. It's kind of the idea, well, there are some people who have gifts of teaching, like Caroline did with the ladies, and there are other people who have gifts of serving, and that's like 1 Peter 4 talks about some who speak and some who serve. That's not the point of the passage. And actually, the point of the passage probably goes to those of us who teach and lead almost more than anything else. At least that's the application it makes to me. Martha's problem is not that she was serving, but rather that she had a sinful attitude. She was, as the old language would be, cumbered, like the old hymn, cumbered with many cares. And I'll read the text, and it's very short, and then we'll explain what's going on. We'll see how this applies to us, and we'll see how it points to Christ. Actually, I want to give you a little of the context. You are a sophisticated congregation. You'll appreciate these things. When I last did this, before I left San Diego, we got here by coming to the first 10 chapters of Luke. I think the immediate context is interesting because it had been in verse 25, a teacher of the law had put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is where Jesus gave the two great commandments, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the teacher said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I really think, in the providence of God, the story of Mary and Martha, just as the parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates what it is to love your neighbor, that Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus is an illustration of what it is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think it all is fitting in together. So in verse 38, "Now as they were traveling along, he," that is Jesus, "entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which should not be taken away from her. Now, some of us, and I will include myself, will see ourselves in this account, and not as Mary, but as Martha. There are certain ones of us who are very driven, very task-oriented. Often, if you're not that person, you're married to that person. Someone who is very capable, but very intense, but in their quest to get everything done on a timely basis, can tend to overrun people. My wife is a person who likes to take it slowly and smell the roses. And if I was interested in gardening, I would be planting more, pruning, dethorning. Wouldn't look or smell, just we got to accomplish something here. And actually, church leaders can often be the most driven and therefore distracted. John MacArthur writes of this passage, it is very easy for me to identify with Martha. It is tempting at times to be swept away in the activity of ministry and forget that faith and worship must always have priority over work. And sometimes in our hectic lives, we all need to cultivate more of Mary's worshipful listening spirit and less of Martha's scrambling commotion. And then Spurgeon, when he preached in this text, said, the preacher will have one hearer tonight to whom this text will be amazingly applicable, namely himself. Here we have meeting after meeting, engagement after engagement. And one thing that happens in my life is I do a lot of counseling with pastors, and sometimes pastors of very large churches, men who have been very successful, men who get to be well known, yet men who get to be burned out, overwhelmed, or in the midst of conflict. And often it is because I think they're guilty of the sin of Martha. So as we go through this, verses 38 and 39, Jesus in his travels, and we know he's actually on his way to Jerusalem. Bethany is 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and he is going to stay with Mary and Martha. We know from John 11 that Lazarus was their brother and that Jesus loved them. He was very close to this family. They're very special to him. This is a different Mary than Mary Magdalene. It's a different Mary than Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the same family in John 11 where Lazarus dies and the sisters call for Jesus and Lazarus. And we're actually going to go back to that passage later. And we see here a couple little details. It says Martha welcomed him into her home. I don't know if Mary and or Lazarus are living there at kind of Martha's kindness. It's her house. Or sometimes I notice how parents or married people use the singular pronoun describes them like Caroline will talk about her kitchen. Now, legally, it's both of our kitchen or her garden, but it's something that she has particular possession of and control over, and I'm not objecting to that in those particular cases. And Martha has hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. We see in Hebrews, it says some have entertained angels unaware. So her problem is not that she's being hospitable. In order to be an elder, you need to be hospitable. Your home needs to be a place which is open. And again, the context is significant here because earlier in chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70. And what was the basis by which we decided whether a village was worthy or unworthy? It was hospitality. In verse 5 of chapter 10, it says, "When whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house, and stay in that house if they will have you." But the places that received the disciples with hospitality were the places that were blessed, and the places which turned the disciples away and refused to show hospitality would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. So this is pretty serious business. And so Martha, I think her hospitality, we would say, is a good quality. She's a godly woman. But this is also something true of human nature, that often our greatest strength can be our greatest vulnerability in terms of our lives. And quite frankly, I'm glad my worst day is not recorded in Scripture for thousands of years of church history to think about. But it's something good to know about ourselves. And it goes both ways. The person who is driven to get stuff done, like Martha seemed to be, can run over people and hurt relationships. And yet we need those people to get stuff done. And the person who's very sensitive and people-pleasing and loving and warm sometimes can be vulnerable to giving into emotion or not confronting when confrontation needs to take place and tolerating wrong. And that's why the Lord usually puts one of each into a marriage and you spend 50 years, 60 years working that out. So that's what, you know, there's Martha. But then she has a sister called Mary who is seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. So Martha's reaction, Jesus is here, let's start cooking. Mary's reaction is, Jesus is here, I'm going to listen. And she's attentively listening. And in the context of Luke, where Jesus has been talking about discipleship, and even like in the parable of the soils in the Gospels, where those who receive the word. And so Mary here is portraying the attitude of a true disciple who would leave everything to follow Christ. And she's good soil. And you can just see that Jesus is teaching, and probably, you know, Jesus might have been sitting, they might have been standing, but there's Mary just eyes glued, like a sunflower bends towards the sun. There she is, just locked into every word coming out of Jesus' mouth. What a contrast to the self-righteous teacher of the law who's trying to trick Jesus, who's challenging Jesus. Here's a woman who is like a baby drinking in the milk of the word. And I would add, and this is an important point of the passage, I think, that this was unusual for a woman to be sitting at the feet of a teacher. It was unusual for a woman to be a disciple. It was expected then that women would all be Marthas. There are some people today who expect all women to be Marthas, and that's not right. One of my sacrifices as a husband is we watched every single episode of Downton Abbey and the movie. But the typical scene in Downton Abbey would be the men would go off to the billiard room to smoke their cigars while the women would go off and talk about other things. The men would talk about serious things and politics. And I've seen in some Christian circles almost the same thing happen. And actually, I've been made aware of it by my wife, who's a seminary graduate. And where it's like, well, the women, they're going to go talk about sewing and babies and cooking. Well, the men talk theology. And there's some women who'd like to be in the room where they're talking about theology. That's not a bad thing. That's being like Mary. That's a good thing. But in the eyes of people back then, there's actually a statement of the rabbinic tradition said a man who teaches his daughter the Torah teaches her extravagance. Well, that's anti-biblical. Even in 1 Timothy 2, where women are told not to teach in the assembly, they're told that they should be listening and learning with all attentiveness. So it's not that women aren't to learn. We want women who are good theologians. We want women who love the Bible and have learned the Bible. And yes, men should be elders. Men should be preachers. But I will say, as someone who's been leading Bible studies, preaching, and now teaching in a seminary for quite a while, some of the most challenging students I've ever had have been the Marys, have been women who love the word. Actually, one of them sitting next to my wife on the front row there as well, who love the word and have great questions. It's also interesting how Luke's gospel, among the gospels, brings out the role of women in the life of Jesus and in his ministry. In chapter 8, as he was going from city to city, it says the 12 were with him in verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to the support out of their private means. And so you when you're picturing what Jesus' entourage was like, there's a bunch of women. And one thing they were doing is they had some wealth and they were keeping Jesus and the disciples alive by providing money for food. But they were also listening like Mary. They were learners. Women should be learners. And as we read the passage, they think, well, is Mary kind of neglecting her duty here? And I think Mary was probably oblivious to food. It's like when Jesus in John 4, when the disciples came back and everybody was hungry. Aren't you hungry? And he's talking to the woman in Samaria, another woman who God uses to hear the word and tell others the word. And then Jesus says, I have food to eat you don't know about. Meaning, he was so dialed in to caring for this woman to whom he was talking alone, to the shock of his disciples, because he's sharing the gospel with her, that food didn't matter anymore. I think that's what Mary was here. She was undistracted. In 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about some single people, both men and women. It says, if you're married, you've got to worry about pleasing your spouse. If you're single, you can be undistracted. And for some people who have that gift, but she's an undistracted woman right there. And she's not being lazy. And not, you know, right now, speaking to you, listening to sermons is hard work, isn't it? It's hard to say undistracted and pay attention. And what is God saying to me? So she's not being lazy. She's probably working just as hard as Martha. So that's the scene. Now what's going to happen? And there's tension building. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And you know, Martha is going to disturb the whole scene. She is consumed with her efforts. And again, many of us can relate, maybe especially the ladies, thinking Jesus is here. And he's probably hungry. He's weary. I'm going to prepare his room. I'm going to gather food. And there's chopping and baking and, you know, maybe again in our context, place cards and folded napkins. You know, Jesus deserves the best. This is her love language, is feeding people nice meals. And so Jesus has probably been in her home many times. She knows what he enjoys. There probably are a lot more than just a dozen people there. There was a lot of people hanging around. She's got to feed all these people. But in so doing, she is neglecting what matters most. Back to the parable of the soils, the word being choked out by the worries of this life, of the thorns. She doesn't realize that at this time, Jesus would rather that she would give him her attention than her food. The day will come, probably as she was reading Luke's gospel, when she would regret the choices she made. She would have wished she would have sat and listened also. And there's a lesson in this, and that is that a broad lesson biblically is good things can become idolatrous when they replace the most important thing. And it's going to lead to her reaction. And I'm sure Pastor Josh has referenced James chapter 4, where he says, what if the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source of the desire that wage war in your member, in your members, and you desire you do not have, so you kill. And we want something. And sometimes the thing we want is not that you want to be drunk or you want to be immoral. You just want somebody to help you. You know, why am I doing this alone? I want dinner on time. I want children who are obedient. I want things to be calm. I want peace and quiet. But this is, again, as James says, is that when you desire something, and in this case, she desired a perfect meal for the perfect Savior at the perfect time, and everything's going to be just right. And she wasn't getting it, and that's how she erupts in very embarrassingly sinful anger. By the way, I've seen this in hospitality. I've seen people who once or twice a year have people over. And when they do, and sometimes I've been privileged to be one of those invited, it is perfect. There are folded linen napkins and place cards and fancy recipes and meals that look like they belong in a magazine. But if you can only do that once or twice a year, maybe you're letting hospitality slip from what it could be. One of the moments I would have been most proud of Caroline is we had a pastor and his large family show up at our church on a Sunday, unexpected, traveling. And we had them over and served them leftovers in our messy house because we didn't know people were coming. Back then we had three kids and they could mess it up pretty well, especially on a Sunday morning when you're not thinking anybody's coming. But there is, and that actually cemented our relationship with this family because we're not pretending to be perfect. But Martha doesn't get it that day. And you can almost see, kind of like when you see a storm clouds coming and they're moving in your direction and they're building and you can see the lightning off in the distance. You can hear the rumbling of the thunder before it comes overhead. And you can just imagine what's going on in her mind before it comes out of her mouth. Why do I always have to be the responsible one? You know, it's always that way that the 20% do the work. Do 80% of the work, and the 80% do the 20% of the work. Doesn't Mary see how hard I am working? Doesn't she see this big crowd that needs to be fed? If everybody's like Mary, people would starve. And I can imagine, again, I don't know what you tell, but you're kind of banging some plates and some pots around. And, you know, how can Mary be so selfish? While I'm thinking of what I can do for Jesus, she's just thinking about what Jesus can do for her. They can take a break, can't they? While we get dinner ready, they can talk later. It's not that Martha didn't enjoy Jesus' conversation. But when you have guests, there's certain things that just need to be done. And Mary's getting all the fun while Martha gets all the work. That's selfish and it's unfair. Can you relate to any of that? It can happen in the church too, right? I'm having to do all this stuff and other people aren't helping me. And so she becomes fleshly. And now it's like Galatians 5. If you walk by the Spirit, you bear the fruit of the Spirit. She is not going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. She's jealous. She has an outburst of anger. She is judgmental. And in Luke 6:45, Jesus had said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so we see what's in her heart. And it's a very awkward moment. And again, it's like Downton Abbey, where these two sisters have kind of been upset with each other for a long time. But it's like, right, I'm not saying it happened. It's like this in Downton Abbey. Like, okay, that's the one where the king comes to dinner. This is the time when the sister says, okay, I've had it with you, right in the middle of the meal. That's what Mary's doing. I mean, Martha's doing to Mary. Very, very, very awkward. But who, think about it, who does Martha confront? Look at the text. Who does she confront? Jesus! This is really bad. So she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Wow. She's so frustrated. Why did she go to Jesus? Caroline pointed out, you know, Matthew 18, right? You know, go to the person first and if they won't listen to you, then you bring others in. And she goes straight to Jesus. I think it's probably because she realized Mary wouldn't listen to me anyway. And so she's kind of putting a guilt trip on Jesus. Like, Jesus, you should see what's going on here. I'm sure you do. And you should make Mary help me. This also reminds me a lot of what happens in counseling, by the way, where a couple comes in and one of them says, okay, you need to tell my wife how she needs to change. Or husband. But she's manipulating Jesus. She's saying, if you cared, you would make Mary help me. This is too much. And part of it is when she says, Lord, do you not care? She knows better. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Does Jesus care? He's on his way to the cross, where he's going to give his life as a ransom for all who will believe in him. He cares so much that he's going to take on himself her sins of selfishness and anger and grumpiness and fleshliness and envy, along with all the sins of all those who will believe in him. He's on his way, knowing there are people who want to crucify him. He's on his way knowing that on the cross he's going to bear the punishment from the Father that we all deserve. Yes, he cares. It shows how fouled up we can get when we're thinking in a fleshly way. MacArthur said, this is one of the most foolish and graceless statements anyone ever made to Jesus. I can't argue against that. And then she presumes to tell Jesus what to do. And I think of all these verses in John where Jesus says, I've come to do the will of my Father. And you know, even at the Gethsemane, Lord, if it's possible, you know, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus does take orders from one, and that is the Father. But it's not Martha's place to be bossing Jesus around. This is not good. But it's not that we're beneath that. Have you ever been tempted to be angry with God? I am. In the sense that we know God is sovereign. Because of our good theology, we have sometimes challenges. Because when he's not doing what we think he should be doing, when we think he should be doing it, we're tempted to be like Martha in our hearts. Usually we have enough self-control not to blurt it out. But why haven't I gotten the job, the house, the spouse, the kids? Why haven't the people I care about been converted? Why haven't these things happened? And we need to be careful. So Martha blurts this out. Tell her to help me. What's going to happen now? Well, the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And so Jesus' response is that he admonishes Martha very gently, and he affirms Mary's choice. Now, this is where Jesus is different from me. Okay? Because I know what I would have done in this situation. If I was teaching a Bible study and one sister rushed to the other, I'd say, okay, let's take a break from the Bible study. And Mary, you see, Martha's very upset, apologize for not being more sensitive, and help her until then we'll resume the Bible study when dinner's over. That would have, I would have tried to cut the baby right in half. But in this case, Jesus doesn't do that. Mary is right and Martha is wrong. We were in Hebrews 12, very appropriately, part of what we read this morning. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And as much as he loves Martha, she needs to be disciplined. She needs to be admonished. And in light of the gravity of her sin, it's very gentle. Even this Martha, Martha, it's this, he repeats like Simon, Simon, later. It's an affectionate appeal. But Martha's sin needs to be addressed. And Jesus explains that her sin is, you are worried and bothered about so many things. She has become consumed with secondary things and lost sight of the primary thing. Spurgeon writes, her fault was not that she served. The condition of a servant well becomes every Christian. Her fault was that she grew cumbered with so much serving that she forgot him and only remembered the service, which led to self-pity and resentment and anger. She's allowed herself to be distracted. And then Jesus commends Mary's choice. And actually, the Greek word, the good part, is like the good portion. And it's kind of like today when you have a fellowship meal. And I've never been to one of your fellowship meals from what I can recall. But there are good portions and there are not so good portions. Often anonymous in both cases. When you go and, you know, somebody has made a really amazing casserole that you can smell during the entire service. And you're tempted, I'd like to get in the front of the line to get that one. Full of meat, savory, good stuff. Somebody else has the artichoke, asparagus, and Brussels sprout salad. That is not the good portion in my humble opinion. I don't think I offended no one with my thoughts there. Well, Mary, it's like there was a potluck or whatever, and each got to choose a dish. And it says, Mary chose the good one. You're the one who chose the less important thing. And it's not going to be taken away from her. She can continue to listen. And it's like he talks about, don't struggle, don't strive for the food which perishes. He's giving the bread of life. And he, you know, she's seeking him first, and it's not going to be taken away. Well, some application. One is, don't lose sight of the fact that serving is good. Josh today commended the deacons. There's nothing wrong with serving. What was wrong was not the serving, it was the attitude. We desperately need. In 1 Peter 4, Peter talks about those who serve should serve by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So we are thankful for servants, male and female. So Jesus is not saying that service is not important. It's like other things he will express, other ways of expressing it. It's actually what he's getting at is, as important as it is to serve and eat, and we all think it's important to eat, right? But he says, I'm more important than that. It's like when he says, you must hate father and mother. It says, as much as you should honor your father and mother, I'm more important than your father and mother. I'm more important than your family. I'm more important than anything. He's not against serving. He's the guy that washed feet. It's also a warning, and this I really got from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his Sermon on the Mount sermons, when he says it's when you get to Matthew 6 and there's praying and fasting and giving. And he says, if you want to see how depraved we human beings are, it's not that you go in the gutter with the drunk or the immoral person. It's when here's someone trying to pray and give and fast, and we still foul it up. Here's someone who's trying to serve. And again, it can be so easy for this to happen in the church. Here I am. I'm the one who gets here early. I'm the one who cleans up. I'm the one who does all this stuff. Why aren't more people helping me? Another major, so serving is good, but we need to be careful. We can foul up even serving. We can sin while serving. Another would be, and that's just take Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Being served by Jesus is more important than serving Jesus. And this is really what makes Christianity what it is. Christianity is a religion, not in which we try to do enough to earn our way to God and gain His favor. The Bible teaches that all have sinned, all fall short of God's standard. None of us lives up to it. Someone as wonderful as Martha can't make it, you can't either. What you need is grace. And Christ has come to save us by His grace, by going to the cross, bearing our sin, and so that whoever believes on Him may be forgiven and have everlasting life. And so, again, this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion, in that you come and you say, I can't save myself. I can contribute nothing to my salvation. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And it's not my serving. It's not my morality. It's the grace of God in Christ by which I'm saved. And that's where the social gospel failed in the beginning of the 20th century, where the focus became, well, what can you do to feed the poor and help the needy and the downtrodden? And again, it's good to feed the poor, but it's the gospel's more important even than feeding the poor. And dare I say it, the gospel is even more important than what someone calls social justice. The gospel is the big thing, and the gospel is what's going to unite people of every tribe, tongue, nation, race, anyway. The gospel is the big thing. John Spurgeon writes, she seemed to be more anxious about what she should do for Christ than she was grateful about what Christ had done for her. MacArthur also says, it is a danger for those of us who love Christ that we not become so concerned about the great things we do for Him that we begin neglecting hearing Him and remembering what He has done for us. In Scripture, the focus of faith is always on what God has done for us and never what we do for Him. And so we need to watch ourselves. We need to watch ourselves not to be cumbered with lesser cares. That's where I get back to driven people like me. We have to-do lists that run our lives. We're type A. Got to get it done. And it has to be done just right. And that could be the home has to be perfectly clean. The meal has to be perfectly prepared on time. 3 different colors on the plates, all food groups represented. It can be at work, getting exasperated with people who aren't pulling their weight, doing their stuff. It can be with a spouse where you're the driven one, the other is more laid back, and why aren't they running on as many RPMs as I am? Be thankful they're not like you. You might destroy each other if you were both that way. I've seen this in many pastors and missionaries where they're so driven towards their task of planting the church or, you know, creating the school or writing the book. And yet they become Marthas who get exasperated with anybody who slows them down or gets in the way or doesn't help them fulfill their mission. It helps to realize that God is sovereign. He doesn't need you to get His stuff done. He's going to accomplish His glorious purpose, and it's our desire. We want to be used of Him. Teach me to number my days. You know, establish. We should want God to establish the work of our hands, but it's not up to us. There's an expression for pastors and counselors is that we can be tempted to try to be Jesus rather than trusting Jesus and pointing others to Him, and that will wear you. That will break you. That will break a pastor if he thinks it's all on him. And then kind of on the other side would be like Mary, to make him the main thing. Like Mary, I mean, we could be distracted. I mean, it's not just that. It's 75 kids activities. It can even be ministry, where you're so engaged in ministry, you're not receiving ministry. To have the main thing, not to be neglected by lesser glories. And the way that this really speaks to me is, how can you sit at the feet of Jesus and do what Mary did? And in one sense, the Lord's Day is built for that, right? Here we are. And you're being very good. You're not looking at your phones. Most of you at least give the appearance of paying. That's hard to set aside everything in life to say, okay, for this hour and a half we're together as a church, we're going to focus on the Lord. But that's you practicing what Mary was doing. That's really tough for us in our culture, where there's some people that never spend 10 minutes without looking at their phone and getting engaged in Twitter and all the other things, which you can't say those aren't evil and wrong. But they're just not that important. And even the idea of rest, the blessing of the Lord's Day, to say, I don't have to spend this day trying to accomplish all these things. The world's not going to fall apart if I don't do all the stuff this day on my to-do list. That I can rest, I can take a nap this afternoon while meditating on Scripture, do it to the glory of God. I can detach. And I'm really bad at rest. The to-do list has never been depopulated in my entire life, right? There's always more stuff being added than are being crossed off. There's always more I can do. And actually, I'll tell you practically what sometimes has helped for me is I would go for a run, or I'd go for a walk, and I would think about Scripture I've memorized. But it took me away from all the distractions which would keep me from spending much time thinking about the Word of God. For you, it may be something different. You know, if you want to hear the voice of Jesus, it's in the Word of God. It's there and it's rich. But it's hard to slow down. I'm even tempted, I'm confessing, I read the Bible every year. I'm tempted to read really fast. Okay, that's another thing to do. I can read 4 chapters in 3 minutes and now move on to the next task. But just to slow down. Again, that's where memory can help. Like Psalm 1, the man who is blessed meditates on God's law, God's word, day and night. To just think about these things. As you lie in your bed and you can't sleep, to contemplate Scripture. As you choose to take a walk, or even you drive. Caroline, when she drives, she prays out loud or thinks about Scripture. And to find these moments in life where we can draw near to Him. Certainly to be in the Word. It can be to have relationships with people where you spend time together in discipleship, and you meet with someone, maybe as peers, to study, to think together. Maybe it's a more mature believer with someone who's younger in the faith, or like Titus 2, a Mary with a wannabe Mary, who, an older woman with a younger woman, giving wisdom to give priority to these things in our lives. And then, other things, hospitality, work, service, ministry. Under that, these all can be enjoyed in their proper place. So, in the text, it's good to serve. It's good to serve the Lord, but it's more important to be served by the Lord. And he needs our attention more than he needs our labor. And for us to take the time to meditate on the Word, to consider the Word, to receive the Word as you are today and the other meetings of God's people. There's good news in John 11. In John 11, if you want to look for just a moment for Martha, this is John 11 and 12 is another major event in this family with Jesus. This is when Lazarus died and Jesus came. It seemed to be late. He didn't come as quickly as they hoped. But in verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Have you ever noticed that? This time it's Martha who's with Jesus, and Mary, I don't know what she's doing at home, taking care of the guests. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Lord, yes, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When I read that, I think maybe Martha was listening while she was working. Those beautiful words that are so familiar to us, they were spoken by Jesus to Martha. We don't know if anybody else is even there. And she believed it. The most important way you can be in a positive way like Martha is, as Jesus has declared, he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. You would hear that message from the voice of Jesus, not just my voice, but Jesus' voice. That if you would turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life like both Mary and Martha. And in John 12, you know, Mary pours out the perfume and she honors and worships Jesus. And what a blessing to know Christ. And then even as we come to the Lord's Supper today, here is Jesus feeding us. Here is Jesus caring for us. We set aside our earthly cares and we approach the Lord's table. And the good portion for us is Christ. The good portion for us is symbolically received as we partake of the bread and the cup and realize that God the Son came into the world, God incarnate, to save sinners. He shed his blood for us, and now we feast upon him. And there's nothing better in life than that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we can be like Martha and worse than Martha in so many ways. We get cumbered by many cares, and we suffer the consequences. Help us to see Christ as the one true, great, and wonderful portion. We thank you today. We have the privilege of remembering all that he has done for us. We pray, Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, if there are any here who do not know Christ, that they would hear your voice through your word as Martha did and profess faith, having true faith in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Jim. Well, at this time, dear congregation, we come to the Lord's table. You've heard the gospel this morning through the ministry of the word. And at this time, we get to, in so many words, handle the gospel through the elements of the